It's doubtful if the passengers scurrying through Chicago O'Hare's terminals 15 years ago will remember this young man. He was obviously a follower of Hare Krishna. And he was trying to sell a sacred book, or what he considered to be a sacred book, the Bhagavad Gita, a book published by the International Society of Krishna Consciousness. On several occasions through the airport, I'd been able to avoid his eye and had not been accosted. But on the fourth occasion, some weeks later, I thought, well, it's not good to just leave him without some sort of challenge. This guy really thinks this is a good book. So I argued with him a little bit. He wouldn't listen. And I really wasn't paying much attention to what he was saying either. So finally, in desperation, I said, young man, you're on your way to a lost eternity, into the torment of hell, and there's no other opportunity for you. There's no other place for you to go if you do not respond to the good news of Christ. Swung on my heel and walked off. 50 paces later, there was a shout from behind me that caused everybody to pause in their step. Hey! I don't care if I'm going to hell, I'll be there with all my friends. Well, I didn't think it was necessary to go back and say, you'll be in the blackness of the darkness forever, and a wandering star in torment. I think you'll be somewhat lonely. But on reflection, that's a stereotypical response. Sometimes we evangelicals, I think, don't realize that we have a sensitivity to the passages that deal with torment and eternal punishment. And we think the unbeliever is going to respond the same way when he reads those passages. We fail to realize, I think as we should, that the unsaved world's reaction to hell is to treat it as part of an anecdote, or to mock at the reality of it, or to speak about dealing with it when I get there, or greatly softening the whole approach by speaking of good works, weighing out the bad works, or earning angels' wings. The world does not respond to the message of hell without the working of God in the heart the way we do. We read it and we are terrified and we wish there was something different. Perhaps in the deepness of our hearts we hope there will be something different, but we realize Scripture is very clear. Evangelicals are sensitive, but those outside the circle of evangelicals are not so sensitive. What we read is difficult to conceive. What they read is easy to joke about. Well, I want to take you in the time that's left this morning to the book of Revelation and to what I've called two unmistakable attestations of the reality of the irreversible nature of the final state. So if we start at Revelation 14. Let me give that proposition again so you can follow it. I'm switching to sermonic mode rather than delivering an academic paper that you can read later on. And if you have good memory, you can mark the pieces that have been left out. There are two unmistakable attestations of the reality of the irreversible nature of the final state. And here in chapter 14, we have the angelic warning that attests the reality of irreversible consequences. Let me read from verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's the angelic warning that attests the reality of irreversible consequences. These are words delivered by a divine messenger, words loudly spoken. Clearly they are to be heard and not misunderstood. The first angel had called for all who heard to fear God and to glorify him alone. This is in verses 6 and 7. This angel flying in the mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach. And notice it says in verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. And notice, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. That first angel had called for all who heard to glorify God. to submit to Him, to fear God, to have a proper reverence. And obviously a man that has a reverence for God has some saving that has taken place already in his life. The second angel had pronounced the defeat of Babylon. In verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." It's the defeat of that which is indicative of anything but the expression of loyalty to the Lord. It's a commitment to the total breakdown of morality as we know it, to be drunk with passion and immoral pride. So verses 6 and 7 talk about worship, and verse 8 talks about the defeat of Babylon that stands against God, the opposition. I want you to notice, however, that this worship him is in contradistinction to the worship of the beast that occurs in verse 9. And drinking of the wine of immoral passion is alongside of the drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. And so the context has been set. And I want to speak, first of all, from verse 9 on the distinct possibility of religious disloyalty in this life. We're dealing with the angelic warning. One thing must become clear in this first point, and that's this. I want to say it again and again. Perhaps if I do, I'm not apologizing for it. There is irreversible consequences in the next life as a result of decisions and actions done in this life. And the world forgets the consequences are irreversible. There's the distinct possibility of religious disloyalty in this life. Actually, it's not really a possibility. I'm just picking up on the conditional sentence that's used. It is a reality. It is a fact. There's religious disloyalty in the sense that loyalty is given to something else other than to the God of heaven and earth. History's greatest enemy of God will have devotees marked by an overt symbol of their loyalty either on their forehead or on their hand. This is a form of modern day body piercing, if you like. For body piercing may reflect, just go down to Venice Beach to see the alternative lifestyles and you'll observe all the different places where the body can be pierced. Including the tongue. That body piercing of today may reflect some new age philosophy of life or some weird idea or just plain conformity to non-conformity. But the mark of the beast signifies, I think, an apex of disloyalty to the God of heaven and earth. It is an overt symbol. We have not heard, we will not respond to the voice of the angel. Fear God and give him glory and worship him who has made all things. We worship the beast. We have his mark imprinted upon us. The Antichrist will practice an intensive and extensive intolerance. It's a religious intolerance. There may be all the push for religious freedom in the world of our day, but note that in the future there will be a religious intolerance such as the history of the world has never seen until that time. And the Antichrist will practice that intensively and extensively. 2 Thessalonians 2 remarks that the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God, practicing intolerance. He will expect, in the words of Dr. Thomas, the best commentary on Revelation, he will expect an undistracted loyalty from everyone with the threat of death to anyone who did not comply. All the pressure was to do as he said. And the overt symbol of that loyalty to the Antichrist is marked on some of those in the future. It vividly recalls for me the words of Jesus, not to fear anyone who could destroy the body, but rather fear him who can and will destroy both body and soul in hell, that is, in the afterlife. And we forget that. All those marked as beast worshippers will also be marked out as objects of divine wrath. For an hour of judgment has come. And the whole of Scripture presents an ambiance that tells you it's pointing towards one thing, not just the telos of God, in which everything will be wrapped up and all loose ends will be tied together, but in which there is a day of judgment and reckoning. And it is an uncomfortable subject. There's the distinct possibility, you know, there's the real reality of religious disloyalty in this life. And it's marked by these who worship the beast and his image. But there is also in verses 10 and 11 the horrible consequences of disloyalty and unbelief in the afterlife. This is where the focus of our attention should be given. The words pile up, don't they? To indicate in a most graphic way the wrath of God. You drink of the wine of the wrath of God, mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. They pile up. They are reminiscent of Old Testament imagery. They point to the unavoidable execution of divine anger. The one who follows the beast will not be able to avoid that time. And listen, when divine love and mercy and compassion and common grace have finally come to an end. And so many find this to be unacceptable. Any limiting of the love of God being expressed in an unbounded and unrestricted fashion for all eternity is totally unacceptable to their modern thinking. But what they have to remember and appear to have forgotten is that not all God's acts are acts of love, even though all God's acts are acts of holiness and justice. There is a limit to God's love. There is an end to divine compassion. There is an end to divine mercy. And we need to speak clearly about the fact that one day after the judgment has come, there will be an actual fact, an end to divine love. Interestingly enough, and there's no correlation, it was just something that passes through your mind, Salmon, his 1897 work, The Christian Doctrine of Immortality, on page 666. Speaks of the intense craving for the triumph of God's love and grace over all obstacles that marks those, of course, who want to speak about conditional mortality and immortality. And that's admirable, I suppose, to acknowledge it first. We ought to be interested in the love of God. We ought to be able to preach on the love of God and the unbounded nature of the love of God in this life, but we've got to stress something else. That is, when the hour of judgment comes and sentence is executed, it is not God's love, but God's wrath that abides on the unbeliever. Let me ask you a question. Does thought of remedial suffering or punishment spring immediately to mind when these terms are read? You'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God, the full measure of the anger of God. Do they bring to your mind remedial judgment? I don't think so. I don't think you'll find eschatological judgment ever used in a remedial sense. The imagery used recalls the thundering messages delivered by the Old Testament prophets on the breaking out, the unmistakable breaking out of divine anger, not only in this life and in history, but also obviously in the past beyond time. Worship the beast, and you'll experience judgment. You'll be subject to wrath, and you'll be the one that is made to drink of the wine of anger, and you will be tormented forever. And you know what? To me, that hardly seems like a motivational exercise in character transformation, or in some renewed consideration of religious loyalty decisions that have been made previously. The warning points to a just recompense for deeds done and decisions made. It does not point to purification or somehow burning off the dross or burning out the immorality or burning out sin. It does not point to remedy and correction and restoration and transformation. It points to a just recompense, just deserts. Now, I understand, of course, that the message of judgment and hellfire is preventative. And it is in this particular case too. To those who heard the message, it was designed to prevent. That's where you should not be going. Listen to the gospel message. Listen to the pronouncements of the prophets. But when the time comes for the reality expressed in the warning to take place, the experience of hell is retributive, not remedial. The message is preventive, not remedial. The experience is retributive, not remedial. Would be meaningless words if they were intended only to point to a removal of that which stands against God and a transformation of character so that you are not lost. To remove retribution, frankly, is to insert a foreign agenda. It's to bring in something else, whatever it may be. And it simply takes no count of the full measure of the wrath of God. I think the words are clear. Now what has been poured out, not only on the earth, but in eternity, is the end result of the wrath of God in its fullness. He uses one of the most serious words for God's anger. Orge does not mean in any of its context remedial judgment or wrath. Seems to me, in the face of these verses alone, these words alone, that were you to propose annihilationism or restorationism, you still have God failing in his task, because those who promote annihilationism or restorationism are always talking about the purposes of God's love and mercy and compassion and the elevation of that and the intense craving for God's love and grace to triumph over all obstacles. It seems to me that were you to have annihilationism or restorationism, you still have some failing in the character of God. On the one hand, you fail to take account of divine wrath that will be expressed and a sentence that will be executed for all eternity. Or on the other hand, you fail to see God, who in his sovereign nature is able to convert. And he's lost out because some have refused to repent. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But I'd interject at this particular point that the doctrine of sovereign election has been summarily pushed aside. And everything has been left in the hands of man, who in his own sovereign freedom is able to respond or not respond to the divine message. It would seem to me that if the sovereign call of God is involved in salvation, then surely God is able to save all those that need to be saved in this life without him having to have some extra special terror brought in to motivate repentance. The doctrine of God has been grossly affected by these men. There's an unending experience of torment. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. There's no way to lessen the force of that word. Torment. It's pain. It's agony. It's grief. It's sorrow. It's misery. It's an unending experience of torment, and this is the horribleness of hell at which we all balk. But fire and pain are natural corollaries. Our own experience knows that fire hurts. And the thought of relentless, excruciating pain without relief or reprieve is simply not mentally bearable for many. It doesn't fit our modern, sophisticated thinking on rehabilitation. And so whatever it takes, the terms unquenchable and eternal and forever must be forever expunged from the divine record, or from any description, whether given biblically or not. Whatever it takes, no matter the doctrinal ramifications, it just cannot be an unquenchable fire. It cannot be a place of torment. It cannot be a place of darkness and separation from God. It's got to be something else. An insatiable worm, perish the thought. Annihilate such thinking. One writer openly asserted against the force of the words in Revelation 14 and 20. Hell is only defensible if we deny everlasting punishment. And why have hell? The everlasting nature of fire and conscious torment was taught by the very one who died to save that man from his sins. And to deny hell, an eternal fire, an eternal punishment, is to deny the very words of the Savior. That's unacceptable. Notice that such torment will be in the presence of God and his holy angels, a fact quite contrary to those who would argue for the incompatibility of this being the case, this actually occurring. How can we have a God of love and mercy and alongside of him such torment? It cannot be in his presence. In fact, Clark Pinnock goes so far as to suggest that God gleefully looks at the torment of the unsaved, and that the host of the saints do the same thing. They look on with glee. There is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God gleefully examines the torment as a torturer would those of his victims in hell. Their conclusion is that this would reduce God to some sort of monster who runs his own eternal Auschwitz. But let me respond just by saying this. Being tormented at the hands of cruel, unjust tyranny is a far cry from punishment inflicted by a totally pure, holy, and perfect Lord who is none other than the Lamb of God who died to save men from their sins and give them eternal life, and none other than the Son of God to whom judgment was seated. You cannot speak about God in terms of our world's injustices and unfairnesses. The record is clear. And he, the one who worships the beast, will be tormented in the presence of God and his angels. In the presence of the Lamb, who's taken care of the hostility that doesn't apply to this one who worships the beast. It's the unceasing evidence of doom that immediately follows in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Unavoidable execution of divine wrath. Unending experience of torment. And the unceasing evidence of doom. All point to irreversible consequences beyond this life. The torment is an ongoing work by the fire, produces its own constant evidence. The smoke rises, durative present. Forever and ever, unto the ages of the ages, to the aeons beyond the aeons. And listen, appending immediately no rest day or night adds force to the forever and ever. That description of the unceasing nature of torment resulting from God's judgment cannot be mistaken for something less than eternal. You might be able to argue something on the basis of the words eternal, as many do, that eternality just speaks of quality rather than sort of lineal sequence. But all doubt is removed when forever and ever is accompanied by no rest day and night. It is unceasing. It continues. There is no termination point. There is no peak. It's constant. There is no rest for the wicked, the prophets of old said. That's exactly true of eternity. And quite the opposite will prevail for the redeemed of God, if I may make a little aside here. They will be granted rest day and night forever. Unrest on the one hand, out of the presence of God. Rest on the other hand, and in the presence of God. One cannot avoid automatically noting that true worshippers will worship the Lamb forever and ever. I think that this phrase of no rest, this forever and ever to the ages beyond the ages, significantly rules out positing the smoke to be just and only evidence of work already done at the time of judgment. Let me repeat. It rules out any idea of anyone suggesting that the smoke is a testimony of the work already done at the time of judgment. Destroyed in the fire, see? That is, eradicated, no, disintegrated, no, annihilated. Destroyed in the fire. Now see the evidence ever and ever ascending of such annihilationism. It's done, the wicked are gone. But let me respond like this. Non-entities cannot experience either restfulness or restlessness. That which becomes nothing cannot be referred to in anything else but the past tense. Think about that. They were. You cannot speak about a non-entity that had lived as being they are, or he is. So there's the evidence, you would have to say, of them once having been, not being. I think the correct statement to make, if it was possible for us to stand there and observe that smoke, there's the evidence of them currently being in the fire. It's evidence, the smoke, of the fire doing its work, not of work already done. Besides which, smoke reveals the fuel that is being consumed. But further, there must be the existence of the punished, as well as a conscious experience of punishment, if you're talking about something that continues to be. You take away either of those two elements, punishment does not occur. One can exist and not be punished, but one cannot be punished and not exist. Get that? No, total blank. One nod on the front pew. Let me say it again. There are two elements. There must be the existence of the punished and a conscious experience of punishment. Take either one of those away and you do not have punishment. One can exist and not be punished, but one cannot be punished and not exist. So either you have to remove the idea of eternal punishment, or you're going to have to accept the fact that it's real. It's a graphic description of the lot of the wicked, these beast worshippers. And there's no way to avoid these words. Both Pinnock and Edward fudge, and he does more than fudge doctrine. He consumes it completely. Both those men and others have acknowledged that Revelation 40 and Revelation 20 are difficult passages for their position. So they must explain it away. The punished have conscious torment. And the word conscious has been brought into the whole discussion as an adjective to torment simply because others have tried to say that the word torment doesn't mean what it means. But if you talk about torment, if you talk about pain, if you talk about punishment, if you talk about being punished, it's obviously conscious. It's felt. It's real. An angelic warning. It attests the reality of irreversible consequences. You probably noticed as we read that there's something of an enveloping technique taking place. I don't want to take that too far here in Revelation, but it says if anyone worships the beast, he and receives his mark, this is what occurs. Worship the beast in his image, and if he receives the mark of his name. It's the warning enveloping the clarity of eternal torment. It is suggestive, I think, of this. The warning is repeated. The protasis is repeated, but the apodosis is not. It simply means stop, at least so it causes me to do. Stop, reflect. Do you catch what you just read? Fill out that apodosis again. Make the statement that follows that completes the conditional statement. And you'll recall again the terror of hell. For those who worship the beast, there's only one destiny. And by extension, for you and I too. I want you to turn with me to the apostolic announcements that further attest the irreversible consequences of divine judgment to Revelation 20. And beginning to read at verse 10, and I'm going to pick up on verses in chapter 21 and chapter 22 as well. apostolic announcements or declarations that further attest the irreversible consequences of divine judgment. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's read on. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found to have been written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And chapter 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Apostolic announcements, pointing very clearly to the fact that the consequences of divine judgment are irreversible. There's a report of a specific final judgment at the end of the millennium that begins in chapter 20, verse 10. And we read that Satan's career was terminated and his sentence begun. 1,000 years of Satan's incarceration in the abyss left Earth's final stage of history untouched and uncontaminated by his nefarious activities, schemes. A short burst of satanic activity appended to the millennium culminates, as you know if you've read in the earlier context, in a fiery conflagration. The deceiver, remarkably successful during this final episode in his career, finds himself not master of his own world, nor captain of his own fate, but this time incarcerated in the place of eternal fire, specifically made for him and his agents, as Jesus said, imprisoned without the possibility of parole. Let me put it like this. History already passed, apart from the millennial kingdom to come. But even then you'll look back. History already passed. Witnesses Satan's proud and hateful opposition against all God's plans and people. Nothing scripture is replete with names and descriptions and warnings of and about him and his war against the Lord. Let me repeat, history past witnesses the hateful and proud opposition of Satan to all the plans, purposes, and peoples of God. History to come. No, not history. For time will be no more. An eternity to come will witness no ongoing, divinely permitted opposition and spiritual warfare, but only the total banishment of Satan to the lake of fire. It's a different world. A different state of affairs. Remarkably different. In fact, so different that you and I have a very hard job trying to conceive of a world in which only righteousness dwells. And if righteousness dwells there alone, then you can be sure that Satan and his agents and all immoral and lost, unsaved, unregenerate men and women will not be there either. It's a descriptive enough phrase that needs no further elucidation. In the lake of fire. I'll just say this. I think it's a real flame belonging to and suitable for that eternal world and mode of existence. And we may speak of it metaphorical and figurative and so on, but I think what it comes down to is it points to a particular reality, and I think it's a flame that belongs to that world that creates great agony and pain and grief. I'm reminded of the rich man who said, I'm tormented in this flame. Give me just a little bit of water. Satan joins his cronies. His suffering begins. He's judged. And the sentence is executed. Cast into the lake of fire, the eternal fire, the place of eternal torment. And he joins his cronies, his pals in crime. In opposition, and his suffering begins. For this is the place where the beast and the false prophet are. Before the millennium began, his compatriots in evil were judged, sentenced, and cast into the fire, where they now again have the pleasure of his company, if you can put it that way. Somehow I can't see satanic company being that of pleasure, but it's a phrase I use. Whatever the fire did to them, the beast and the false prophet, it's not annihilationism. 1,000 years still there. They still exist. And you'll notice I've deliberately refrained from using the terms live or alive. I reserve those terms to speak of the saints of God in the hereafter. They exist. They exist in torment. And there's that emphatic combination again. Day and night, forever and ever. It leaves no room for reducing the sentence and torment to something less than everlasting, less than unceasing. In fact, in this particular instance, a double article is used, unto the aeons of the aeons. A construction wherever it appears, meaning unceasing and unlimited, unending. The language could not be clearer. Hell is endless. The language could not be clearer. Torment is unceasing. It makes one wonder how any contrary interpretation to eternal conscious torment of the damned is even possible, said one writer. We have to agree. You import some other agenda to make sure that these words mean less than what they mean, because you cannot stomach the idea of a God of wrath. You've bypassed the clear statements of Scripture in so doing. In perpetuity applies to the state of affairs here in this text. Absolute endlessness. Well, one man said, okay, we'll accept the fact that there is a lake of fire for these, the false prophet, the beast, and Satan. And they're there in the lake of fire. But I think they've forgotten something, that as you read on, you begin to realize that this is not an infernal troika for all eternity. They're going to be joined by a host of others in the lake of fire. It's wrong to pose or to posit the idea that only three beings are in eternal flame, eternal torment. For the host of unsaved humanity joins them. It's convenient if you stop reading right here and exclude chapter 21 and chapter 22, for it will remind you that there are the unsaved in the lake of fire. By the way, you know what's very interesting? The number of men who see the beast and the false prophet as being just abstractions or symbolic representations of evil. How do you give eternal torment to an abstraction? Three beings are involved: Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Of course, if you're not premillennial, you don't want to talk like that. There's the announcement of final judgment and sentencing of the unregenerate that follows that final and specific judgment at the end of the millennium. the somber scene at the final assizes in God's throne room. Verses 11 through 13 make that clear. There is a great white throne judgment that takes place, and the dead stand before God to give an accounting. It's the somber scene. I've called it the final assize. Assizes in God's throne room. Obviously, time is no more. History has run its full course. Now they stand before their Creator. For judgment day has arrived right on schedule. The books are opened. A very significant event, if you stop to think. The books are opened. It means because life's deeds and decisions impact afterlife's destiny, with any degrees of punishment that might be involved. These books record the deeds of the lives of the dead, and they lived on this earth within the time frame of history. What they did before the grave impacted greatly what happened to them in terms of eternal destiny after the grave. The dead standing to be judged. And then scooped together in verse 13 under the titles Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, personalizing the intermediate state, indicating that the intermediate state represented by the titles Death and Hades released their grip. I'm going to make it a little bit more precise. And the unrighteous dead are raised up for their individual accounting. Now, there's no time this morning to go into this, but you do remember, of course, that the righteous dead have already been resurrected, and over them the second death anyway has no power. And so this would be the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. So all the dead that stand before the great white throne are not believers and unbelievers in one sort of gigantic general judgment. Think just a little about what occurs in the book of Revelation and what we know of resurrections and judgments, and you will concur. And if you don't concur, read again until you do. Because if you don't concur, you're disagreeing with Dr. Thomas. My respect for him is such that I will not do that. The righteous dead have been raised because there's no second death for them, but the unrighteous dead stand to give an account. Now listen, you can't escape the reality that what happens in this life affects the next. These books have no suggestion, nor does Scripture anywhere contain the hint that the books record something you said and did that changed your destiny after you died. Death, then judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It's not appointed unto man once to die and then to rethink. Reconsider and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't believe all those years. The grim account of the final sentence carried out and the final state entered is given in verses 14 and 15. And it's so clear. In fact, the appositional statements more specifically identify the second death. It is the lake of fire. The unrighteous, in contradistinction to the righteous, are those over whom the second death does have power. Now, I'm going to make a couple of statements here that I'm thinking about. I'm just going to drop them out here. Before the article comes, they'll either be removed or changed. But for now, they're appropriate, I think. I'm not seeking an exact parallel, but I wonder if you can follow this. It might be worth observing that the first death removes a person from life in this present creation without ending his existence. You follow? Remarkable blank again. Pin back your ears and listen now. The first death removes a person from life in present creation without suggesting non-existence. Okay? He still lives beyond this life. The second death removes one from the new creation. the new heavens and earth without signifying that absence in the place where only righteousness dwells equals non-existence. You're not in this life because you died, and you're not in the next life where righteousness dwells because you've died again. Now, be careful how I say that. Neither death suggests non-existence. In the one case, you're in the presence of righteousness. In the other case, you are not allowed to be among the righteous if you're unrighteous. The lake of fire is a place of torment, and since all the unrighteous dead will be there without exception, they also experience the torment associated with eternal punishment. It's an irreversible state. The lake of fire is a place of torment. And all the unrighteous dead are there without exception. They therefore suffer torment as well, irreversibly for all eternity. Carl F. Hendry, in volume 6 of his God, Revelation and Authority, page 507, makes this comment where he has a very good discussion. Eternal death is that unalterable condition of man who has passed into the next world without repentance and faith in Christ in this world. Eternal death is that unalterable condition of man who has passed into the next world without repentance and faith in Christ. Therefore, he is without new life. Notice the chief justification for the sentencing that's just been announced. Verse 15. It's the book of life, and the name not written in the book. I think the implication is clear. None escaped judgment. Those thrown into the fire were not found written in the book. Those thrown into the fire were the unrighteous dead whose deeds were judged. I'm actually going to use death and Hades in verse 14 as again a rubric of the unrighteous dead. I think the personalization occurs. Perhaps it means the death of death. But even death itself and the intermediate state is now gone because time is no more, and the span of time between a person's death and the end of all things is now over, and we do not need an intermediate state in the future state, the final state. And death will not be there to disturb the final state of the righteous. But I'm wondering if it's not put together, if we can't see this as putting together all of the unrighteous dead and implying this: none escape judgment. All the dead are thrown into the lake of fire. The reason why? Your name's not found written. Now, let me put it this way. It was not a response to general revelation or to the light received in this life before the first death that determined final destiny, but whether your name was found to have been written in that book. And since we must assert on the basis of Scripture that eternal life without faith in Christ is an impossibility, the book of life cannot be a register of any other type of salvific response to the light which I've received, to general revelation, to which I've responded, or statements that somehow indicate that I've been able to make a decision or express repentance after death. This is the book of life, my friends, that determines your final destiny. And your name written in that book of life is evidenced in this life by your salvation. And it's not something that belongs to the next. If afterlife choices and decisions are good for eternity, then the choices and decisions in this life have no moral significance. And that, to me, cuts right across the grain of the ambiance of Scripture. has no real bearing upon tomorrow. So why open the books? If universalism is real, why open the book? Everybody's name will be written, either now or later. But that cuts across the grain of the emphasis of to have been written before this time, the name was written in the book. Categorical assertions on the absence of the unrighteous from among the righteous, I think, just settle the whole matter. Chapter 21, verse 8. Excluded from the blessings of the new age and from the new Jerusalem, belonging outside the new creation. And in the second death are all the wicked, and they summarized under these different categories. Two graphic listings in chapter 21 and chapter 22. They form a litany of depravity, showing that man has no redeeming features or graces which he might offer in mitigation to God, or which would prod him to submit voluntarily to God's love and mercy. You cannot think about cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars and dogs, etc. Homosexuals, that is. You cannot use those words and speak about redeeming features or an ability to voluntarily respond to truth. In a spasm of unbiblical logic, and that's the only way to speak about it, or perhaps illogic, one writer put this. And actually, I think perhaps his whole book is a spasm of unbiblical illogic. Listen to this. If you don't respond to this in some way, you just... I don't know how to explain what you are. But you are. You are an entity. The more one freely rebels against God, the more miserable and tormented one becomes. And the more miserable one becomes, the more incentive one has to repent of one's sin and to give up one's rebellious attitudes. That is wrong. It's blasphemy. Did you read it? Did you hear it? The more you freely rebel, the more tormented you become and the more miserable you become, the greater the incentive to repent of your attitudes, to give up your rebellion. That's not what God's word says. That's the thinking of an unrighteous mind. It doesn't take long to realize the sinner will not repent of his own accord, even were he to see and experience torment. Richard Baxter said this: when carnal persons think of heaven, their conceptions of it are also carnal. And were it possible for such to obtain it, it would certainly be their trouble, not their rest, because it is so contrary to their nature. I've never heard, he says, a non-Christian tell me he gets excited about the prospect of worshipping God throughout eternity. So in one sense, the unbeliever would rather have hell than heaven, because heaven is totally contrary to his nature and affections. It is not the suffering of hell they choose or even desire, but the alternative is so repulsive to them that they continue to choose hell even with its attendant suffering. How can the cowardly, the abominable, the murderers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the homosexuals want heaven without the working of God? Grant Osborne has an excellent article in the 1993 Trinity Journal called The Theodicy and the Apocalypse. Here's a worthwhile extract. After a final 1,000-year period, it is clear that the depravity of evil mankind is so great that an eternity of opportunities would not suffice. This is a very real, in a very real sense, is a theodicy of eternal punishment, showing the justice behind the final judgment of God. In the light of an eternity of rejections, eternal punishment is mandated. It's all wrapped up. Two attestations, unmistakable attestations of reality, of the irreversible nature of the final state. The angelic warning attests the reality of irreversible consequences. What you do in this life affects the destiny of the next. The apostolic announcements further attest the irrevocable consequences of divine judgment. When God judges, the sentence is executed forever and forever, with no rest, no day, nor night. Jesus' teaching makes it patently obvious, says Carl F. Henry, that no correct view of final judgment can be elaborated that empties hell of its terror and depicts God's last judgment as benevolent toward the impenitent and the ungodly. Revelation 14, 20, 21, and 22 make it very clear that judgment is not a benevolent remedial thing. It is retributive. It is just deserts. It's a just recompense. And the torment thereof lasts forever. And my heart is uncomfortable. So should yours. We have the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ and of eternal life. Torment is forever. I beseech you, be reconciled to God. You bow with me in prayer. These words, Father, are more than challenging. They bring a soberness into our lives. They bring a somberness into our hearts. We know that on the one hand we can rejoice in the reality of eternal life, and we do. And we express our thanks to you for its reality. And for an eternity in your presence, we wait for that. Heaven is the place we want to be. And God, we pray, you'll keep us sensitive to the statements in Scripture of the judgment of God, not rejoicing in its severity, but motivated to teach the truth that needs to be heard before the door is shut on your grace. Thank you for giving us an eternal home.